Luke 13, we're going to pick up in verse 18. They will be on the screen if you need that as well. All right, let me pray for us as we get started in this. Again, Father, we're thankful that you gathered us here together this morning. Lord, we pray for all of our membership that is traveling and attending funerals and weddings and vacations this weekend. Lord, we pray that you would keep them safe and protect them. And we pray for our members that are sick, especially Cheryl, Lord, that you would bring healing into their bodies in the name of Jesus. But Lord, this morning we ask that you would speak to us through your word, speak to us through these familiar parables that we're going to look at today. And again, speak to us afresh. We're used to seeing these parables. We've read them many times, but Lord, show us what you really want us to know about them here today. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. 2 weeks ago, I had looked at the parables of the treasure in the field and the parable of the pearl of great price. Then last week, we looked at the parable of the great wedding banquet from Matthew 22. Today, I want to look at two very short parables contained in Luke 13, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. So let's start reading Luke 13 from verse 18. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again, he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 40 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." All right, so verse 18, Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to?" Just like the other parables we've already looked at, Jesus is trying to help his disciples and the people of the day understand what the kingdom of God is. So we have to stop and ask ourselves, what was their understanding of the kingdom of God? Because clearly they're pretty far off because Jesus keeps coming back to this. So how can we help understand what they were thinking about the kingdom? So I think author and scholar R.T. Kendall can help us with this. I'm going to read a quote from R.T. Kendall. He says, "When the disciples and the people of the day would think about the concept of the kingdom, they were thinking of the days of Samuel when Israel had said, 'Give us a king, we want to be like other nations.' So in 1 Samuel 8:5, the people of Israel demanded that God give them a king so they could be like other nations." So that kind of thinking still exists in their mind, and that's kind of what they're thinking about here when they hear the word kingdom. Now, they were also thinking of the great kingdom of David, because when David was king, Israel was one of the strongest, most powerful nations on earth, and so they're still thinking about that. Make us like we were under David. They think that is kingdom. But they were thinking in earthly terms, and they were thinking in terms of a great king or a leader, or maybe even a powerful military, but they were thinking national. They didn't understand kingdom the way Jesus is trying to help them understand it. Now, to again help us better understand what the people of Jesus' day were thinking, I want to read to you one more quote, this one from a scholar named Daryl Bach. He says, "These parables contain a surprising answer to the question, 'What is the kingdom?' By picturing a gradual process of growth, Jewish expectation was of the quick establishment of a powerful, comprehensively present kingdom, or the kingdom's decisive inbreaking from outside of history. However, Jesus teaches that the kingdom comes gradually and that growth will culminate in total presence." So Jesus needs to change the way that the people are thinking about kingdom, so he's telling these parables. Verse 19. "It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Stephen, there's a picture, if you go, yeah. I mean, we've all seen how small a mustard seed is. There's a little picture of it on a person's finger. Now, the mustard seed was used proverbially in Judaism of something very small. So a reference to a mustard seed was common to refer to something very small. So here Jesus is using language they would have understood. Now, the mustard seed will normally grow to a bush of about 4 feet, but can reach 10 feet, and there is a mustard tree. Go to the next picture. I just did a Google search, and this picture came up a lot. I just did mustard tree or mustard plant, And this was what Google produced. I give no horticultural statements as to whether or not that's authentic, but that's what Google told me. All right. There are two main points in this parable. One is small to large growth, from seed to mature bush. In other words, don't despise small beginnings, Zechariah 4:10. Or I think a better way might be to put it, don't overlook small beginnings. Because when things start small, we tend to not notice them or see them, right? Now, the second point in the parable is the final product, which is the shade and shelter. In relation to the seed, Jesus is saying the kingdom will start small, but grow sure and steadily like a plant or tree. This is in contrast to the kingdom that the Jews were looking for, which was quick and mighty. They were looking for a flash in the pan, and Jesus is like, whoa, 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 slow down. Look, seed. The second main point here, the second idea of providing shelter, seems to be the major point of the parable, but its exact meaning is still debated today. The idea of birds being able to build nests in a mustard bush may be a reference to the Gentiles being included into the people of God. There are several Old Testament passages that scholars point to try to make this case, but if Jesus was making that point, he's doing it awful subtle. There is also some evidence from Jewish tradition in the Mishnah, which was extra-biblical Jewish writings, that mustard was not to be grown in the garden, but to be left in the wild or grown in the field, which again, some suggest, further shows that Gentiles will be included into the people of God. Just as a bush grows and becomes more attractive to birds as a place of shelter, so as the kingdom grows, it will become more attractive to all the nations to come and find shelter in the kingdom. The image of a mustard plant was not usual for the kingdom of God. The mustard seed was a common expression. The mustard plant, Jesus now is going way outside of what would have been normal. Usually, if a plant was used to describe the kingdom or the people of God, it was the cedar or the cedars of Lebanon. So when Jesus now talks about the mustard plant, he's using unusual, perhaps even shocking language to help his hearers get a different picture. Now, the twist here is similar to the Good Samaritan in earlier parables. The Samaritan was not the character seen as most likely to help by the cultural standards of the day. So his hearers would have been shocked by this mustard plant image, just like they were when he told the story about the Good Samaritan. So Jesus is making the point that the kingdom comes in a surprising form, not the anticipated one, but the surprising, humble form of God's kingdom should not surprise us. He's trying to build this case so that we won't be surprised by how the kingdom starts. The kingdom starts with a small, seemingly insignificant seed. Jesus says that the kingdom comes now, but in an unexpected way, and will gradually assume the grand scale that they were looking for. You really get the sense that if you're not careful, you will miss the start of the kingdom, and you could certainly miss it growing. And I'm going to make a point to that in a minute. The kingdom is always around us and always growing and advancing, but we often don't see it because we don't look for a mustard seed or a mustard bush. We're looking for something bigger and faster and more powerful. Now, in the next verse, Jesus jumps to another parable. So let's take a moment to reflect on this parable of the mustard a little bit. The Jewish people of the day were looking for something big and quick. They were looking for a powerful new leader or king, even the Messiah, perhaps, who could bring about a sudden and swift change to their circumstances. They were perhaps even looking for a military solution. Remember, they're under Roman rule at this point. They were looking for a national solution. But Jesus tells them instead, a tiny mustard seed is what you should look for. I wonder if in our day in America we have fallen into the same trap. We're looking for a powerful new leader or politician. We're looking for a national solution, perhaps even a military solution, something big and something quick. But shouldn't we still be looking for mustard seeds? I want to tell you a story to try to help illustrate this. Two stories, actually. A couple of weeks ago, we did an outreach at Main Beach here in Crystal Lake. There was a concert. We helped sponsor the concert, and then we went there. And among other things, we handed out our Vineyard water bottles. And at one point, we had big signs up around our table that said free water. At one point, this man starts walking toward the table, and he sees the sign that says free water. He's like, free water, and he comes up, and I hand him money. He goes, who does that? Most people are charging $5 for water. Who gives out free water? And then he sees the sign. And he goes, oh, you're a church, yeah. And he goes, you're Christians, yeah. He's like, oh, that makes sense. Now I understand why you're giving out free water. So we begin to talk, and we begin to talk and talk and talk. And in the course of that conversation, he told me that he had just moved to Crystal Lake from Chicago. My wife asked him, well, what do you think? What's the difference between living in Chicago and living in Crystal Lake? He goes, now, hear me on this. He goes, I'm not prejudiced, but all I face out here is prejudice and racism and cold shoulders. My neighbors won't even give me the time of day out here. He goes, so I am really out of sorts in this environment. And he goes, I kind of hate it. Literally, my neighbors won't give me the time of day. Now, let me give you some context. So this man had already told me in the conversation that he was a Muslim, and he then told me that he was from North Africa. So he's a North African Muslim, so his neighbors won't give him the time of day. Here in Crystal Lake, right? So we continue to have a conversation, and at some point in this conversation, he stops and he asks me, he says, will you be my friend? I said, yeah, absolutely. Really? Let's change numbers right now. So we get out our phones and we exchange phone numbers. He's like, oh, thank you so much. We continued to talk. A little bit later, he asked me, will you come to my house for dinner? I said, yeah, absolutely. He goes, I'll have my wife make North African food. I'm like, fabulous. Count me in. He's like, really? You guys will come over for dinner? I said, yeah. He goes, my neighbors won't even give me the time of day. That's how you plant mustard seeds. That's how you stop having a national approach to the kingdom, is you see your North African Muslim neighbor as someone that you can be friends with and go to his house for dinner and plant mustard seeds. You see, as my relationship with him continues to grow, the only thing he's going to get from me is kingdom. Because when you cut me, I bleed kingdom. That's how you plant mustard seeds. That's how the kingdom grows. Here's another illustration. So we've all seen in the news this week about the extreme tragedy happening in Afghanistan right now, right? So I've been watching that. And on social media, I have seen Christians calling for a strong and swift military intervention. I saw one post from a Christian who completely dehumanized all Afghani people. Just wipe them out, pretty much, is what he's saying. Just dehumanizing them. They have no value. A Christian was doing this. So I'm thinking to myself, what if instead of having that kind of a kingdom, what if we funded a few Christians to go live in Afghanistan and plant mustard seeds? Yeah, my friend Robbie goes to Afghanistan. You see, we have this kingdom mentality where we always think it's about leadership and military and national. And so Christians in America are calling for us to send in the military and to wipe out Afghanistani people. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is to go there and to share the gospel with them and plant mustard seeds and then watch it grow. Right now, there's nowhere in the world that the church is growing faster than in Iran. Remember a few years ago how much Americans used to love to hate Iran? Somebody went there and planted some mustard seeds, and now the church is growing faster in Iran than anywhere else. Let's do that in Afghanistan. Well, yeah, it's going to get tough for them, but so do you see how when we think about the kingdom a little bit differently, it actually changes the way we respond? All right, verse 20. Again, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? Unlike most of Jesus' parables that go on for a bit, he lays out that mustard seed parable and then just quickly moves on. He leaves that hanging and quickly moves on. And then he asks the second question similar to the first. again, looking for an unusual way to help the people understand the kingdom of God. Verse 21. It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked through all the dough. Now, the NASB translation of the Bible words it this way. It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leaven. Some translations use 3 measures. So NASB does 3 pecks. Some do 3 measures. The NIV did it as 60 pounds. Needless to say, the exact amount of flour is somewhat debated, but it's most likely between 25 and 50 pounds of flour. So we're talking about a lot of flour. Think about how much bread you could make with 50 pounds of flour. That would be a lot of bread. So this is a fairly large amount. And it could have been wheat flour or it could have been barley flour. In that day, in that context, barley flour was very common because it was cheaper. It's also important to understand in this context that Jesus is using yeast or leaven in a positive fashion, unlike several other times where he uses the image of leaven in a negative way. For example, in Matthew 16, he refers to the Pharisees as leaven, but in a very negative way. The point here is that the kingdom will eventually permeate the world. Once you put the yeast in the dough, there's no way to stop it. Its action and effect upon the dough cannot be stopped. It's the same way with the kingdom. Once Jesus dies on the cross, there's no way to stop the advancement of the kingdom. It will permeate the world. Now, we do have to stop and have a note of caution here because we know that the kingdom of God has an enemy, right? In Satan. And he can bring about a yeast-like effect that can also affect us. I see it in our day right now. There is a lot of satanic yeast, shall we say, negatively impacting the church. But the emphasis here is on the fact that you can't see leaven working, and yet it affects the whole amount of dough. Therefore, the emphasis is also on the difference from start to finish. The yeast or leaven often is understood as the internal work of God in an individual believer. I want to read one more quote from R.T. Kendall. He says, "The presence of yeast in flour is alien to its natural constitution. It is a foreign element that is introduced into the flour in the baking process in order to bring about a dramatic reaction. The yeast is radically different from the flour itself. This presents a picture of what it was like when we received Christ." So the introduction of yeast into the dough is like what happens when Christ comes into us. It's completely foreign to what we were, and it will bring about a permanent and completely different change. Here's another quote on this idea. Permeation is inevitable once leaven is introduced. Jesus well may be answering complaints that such an insignificant-looking effect cannot reflect the kingdom's arrival, since the kingdom is supposed to be so great. But the kingdom starts with the work of Jesus on the cross in each one of us. The kingdom starts in the hearts of each individual believer and grows from there, eventually affecting the whole world. So how do we apply this parable for us today? Well, we've got to begin by understanding that the mustard seed parable looks at the kingdom from the perspective of outward growth. The parable of the yeast looks at the kingdom from the perspective of inward growth. The kingdom does not start or end with military or political might or might of any matter of that kind. The kingdom does not start with a new and powerful leader or politician. The kingdom is not national. The kingdom begins with seeds and grains of yeast. The kingdom requires faith and patience. This requires looking inward for the work of Christ in us. This requires an entirely different perspective as Jesus was trying to get his disciples to see and use. It's like when we look at a situation like Afghanistan or a neighbor who's a North African Muslim, can we have a kingdom perspective on how to approach that? So the recipe for the kingdom is mustard and yeast. I can't think of any other recipe that you would put king mustard and yeast in, but all right. So we all can ask ourselves, where can we plant mustard seeds around us? There are opportunities to plant mustard seeds all around us, and that's one of the reasons why we go through a pallet of water bottles every year as a church. A pallet, a full-size shipping pallet of water bottles every year, because we're planting mustard seeds, because we're building a kingdom. Then we need to pay careful attention to the work of the yeast in us. How are we becoming more Christ-like in a way that then can begin to influence the world around us for the kingdom? If I come and I cut you, will you bleed kingdom? You have to let the work of Christ permeate through you and in you until you bleed kingdom. How might that work of Christ in you then begin to have a kingdom influence on the world around you? Do you see how the kingdom works? Hold on, we have a late person in the online audience. So the work of Christ in us has a yeast-like effect, and it begins to permeate all of us. And as that work of Christ works in us, then we begin to influence the world around us for the kingdom. Do you see how the kingdom works? There's no politician, there's no military, there's no national thing. It's the work of Christ in us until we begin to influence the world around us. We might be the kingdom solution to the world around us as the yeast of Jesus has its effect on us. Amen? All right. I'll be done.